Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 20. Mark 5, 1 through 20. If you are using the Pew Bible, you can find it there on page 840 in the Pew Bible. And as you find it, let me go ahead and pray, asking God for help as we turn to his word. Lord, in many times and in many ways you spoke to our fathers through the prophets. And yet in these last days, you've spoken to us in your Son. It's him who we've come to see, who we've come to worship, who we long to be more like. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we turn to your word, that you would open our eyes that we might behold Christ. He said, we search the scriptures thinking that in them we find life, and it's they that testify to him. May we be those who come to him as we read your word, that we might find life. May we see him held out in all his beauty and all his power and all his majesty, so that we might grow in our love for him and our desire to be with him and our desire to serve him. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would speak in this time, for we are listening. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I'll invite you to please stand as we honor the reading of God's word together. This is God's word, starting in Mark 5, verse 1. Take care how you hear it. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to see Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please be seated. Well, the Supreme Court's been in the news a lot, and it's reminded me of my time when I was working in D.C. Often when any kind of major decision was about to be announced, you would see crowds of people out there protesting before the court on both sides of the decision. And inevitably, as the clerks ran out to inform the media of the decision and the announcement was made, one side would be rejoicing and one side would be in sheer despair, depending on whether or not the ruling went in their favor. It's interesting to see that there's different ways of responding to the same thing depending on what you see in it, whether you see it as a blessing or as a terrible thing. Depending on what you see in it, it's going to shape how you respond to what happens. We have a similar dynamic going on here in this passage. As Jesus casts out a demon, it's a dramatic display of his power. Many see it, and yet what we'll see is that different people respond in vastly different ways. Our structure this morning is we're going to first look at this man's powerless condition, and then second, we're going to see three responses to Christ's power. We'll see the man's powerless condition and then three responses to Christ's power. We'll see those who respond with begrudging submission, those who respond with bewildered unbelief, and we'll see the man responding by longing to be with Christ. So let's look first at this man's powerless condition in verses 1 through 5. They've made it across the sea. Remember last week, Jesus and his disciples were on the boat. The storm came and Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. They finally made it across the sea. And now as Jesus gets out of the boat, there's a man with an unclean spirit who comes to him. Unclean there has the meaning of evil, right? It's an evil spirit. He's possessed by demons. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we actually are told there's two men there, but Mark just chooses to focus on one, the one who figures more prominently in the story. He's not denying that there could have been more people. He's just only focusing our attention on this one man. And as we see the description of this man, it's unclear how long he's been possessed. Luke, in his account of this same story, tells us that for a long time he had worn no clothes and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. He's living among the tombs, these caves that are used for burial grounds. People have tried to bind him in the past, but no one can match his strength. No one can subdue him. You see this come out in the original. Not even with chains. No more. No one. The evidence is that no one has the strength to overpower this man with the demons. No one has the strength to subdue him. He's shattered and smashed the shackles that were put around him. He tears apart the chains effortlessly when they try to bind him. And all the time, at night and during the day, by the tombs and on the mountains, he is screaming and cutting himself with stones. Friends, this may be one of the saddest pictures of human suffering in all of Scripture. This man is violent. Luke tells us in his account that people could not travel near this place anymore. Makes us wonder how many of this man's victims were now buried in the tombs where he lived. He harms not only others, but himself. He's cutting himself. He's screaming and crying out in utter misery, and he lives among the dead. One commentator says, even in life, he is consigned to the land of the dead. Mark's description is more fitting of a ferocious animal than of a human being. This man is in agony. He's got open wounds all over, and yet he can't stop cutting himself. He has become a shell of a man. If you had known him before he had been possessed, you likely wouldn't recognize him now. He's disfigured. Maybe his hair has grown long and his beard is unkempt. The life that had once been in his eyes has now probably turned to a vacant expression. Any sound of laughter that he may have given has now been replaced by shrieks of agony and cries of pain. People learned quickly to stay away from this man. Anyone who got close would have heard his screaming. They may have felt the heaviness, the darkness of the presence of evil in this place. They would have smelled the death, the decay, the filth around where he lived. Maybe it would have been enough to make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, says, cases like this are faint types of the miseries of hell. Faint types. This man's life was indeed one spent in the outer darkness, one of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It shows a clear picture of the evil of Satan as he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking who he might devour. He goes around to steal and kill and destroy. He is destructive, and this man is utterly helpless to resist. He is powerless under the cruel torment of these demons. This is the man in his profound suffering and misery and powerlessness that Jesus meets as he gets off the boat. And we see in verses 6 to 13 how the demons respond to Jesus. As Jesus displays his power, we see all kinds of responses. And the first one is the demons responding with begrudging submission in verses 6 to 13. This response here magnifies Christ's power. Because as helpless as this man is to these demons, that's how helpless and powerless these demons are before Christ himself. They're completely at his mercy, and they know it. Look at the language of how they act and how they speak. This man runs and falls down before them. That's actually the language of worship. It's as if he prostrated himself before Jesus. He bows before Jesus. He hates Christ, and yet he can't help but bowing before him because of his superior power and majesty. It points to the reality that on the final day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Friends, that means either you will willingly bow in worship and in praise, rejoicing in who he is, or you will be forced to your knees and you will confess it through gritted teeth, but you will bow and you will confess. Even the demons themselves will acknowledge his power and his lordship. And so he confesses that he is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, calling him the Son of the only true God, the Almighty One. And he begs him, don't torture me. Don't cast me into the abyss. He understands that he is face to face with his creator and with his judge, who has complete power over him. He knows the judgment. He knows the torment that's awaiting him at the last day. And he begs him, swear that you won't start torturing me yet. So he begs to enter the pigs. He doesn't want to be cast out of that region. He wants to continue wreaking havoc and destruction in any way that he can. So he begs to enter the pigs. The picture here is that these demons are completely powerless before Christ. They can't do anything but submit to him. They must obey his commands, no matter how begrudgingly they do it. He's ordered them out of this man. It's impossible for them to do anything but leave the man, and they even need permission for where to go next. This is no contest, right? This is a first round knockout, and the demons have not even landed a punch. All Jesus had to do was step in the ring, and the fight is over. His power is clearly displayed. The same one who is Lord of the storm is Lord over the spiritual realm. He commands not only the wind and the waves, but he commands the demons, and they obey him. And yet his power is only magnified as we turn to verse 9, when Jesus asks the name, and he answers, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Legion there in the Roman army would have been a military term, somewhere in the ballpark of 6,000 soldiers. It's not intended to be an exact count, but the point is there is a multitude of demons that have taken up residence in this man, possessing him, not just one. And even when their forces are joined together, they can't put up any fight. They can't resist Christ's power. This military language shows that they have conquered this man. They've made him their slave, but they are easily conquered by Christ. No one had the strength to subdue him except the Lord himself, the Son of the Most High God. And the demons can only respond with begrudging submission. Jesus there grants their request. He gives them permission. They enter this herd of pigs. They leave the man. They enter the pigs, and immediately they rush down this steep slope, and the pigs are drowned in the sea. I'm not entirely sure why the demons wanted to enter the pigs. Best guess is they're evil and they love destruction. They couldn't destroy this man any longer. They wanted to destroy something. Maybe the bigger question is, why does Jesus give them permission? It's not entirely clear. I think what we'll see as we go forward is that Jesus wants to teach these people a lesson. And yet I think at times that this is a passage where our focus can turn to outrage over the fact that these pigs die. And I think we miss the point of what's going on if that's our focus. It made me smile this week to read in one commentary, Sinclair Ferguson says, "How strange it is that so many people who enjoy bacon and eggs find this scene so distasteful." It may be helpful just to pause briefly and see here, why is it that this happens? We need to distinguish between God's sovereignty and the responsibility for sin, right? Our shorter catechism makes clear the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Not most things that come to pass, not some things that come to pass, whatsoever comes to pass. God is in total control of all things. And this is not the first time in the scriptures where we see that he is in control over the evil in this world. Think of the opening chapters of the book of Job. Satan has to come and report before the Lord what he's been doing. And the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? Satan then has to ask permission for anything he wants to do to Job. Nothing happens outside of God's control, but that is not the same thing as to suggest that God is the author of evil or that he is somehow culpable for sin. The scriptures tell clearly that he is not responsible for sin. He's not the author of evil because he has good purposes in it. He intends to use it for his glory and for the good of his people. And if we have a hard time wrapping our minds around this, I think we have to look no further than the cross. Scriptures are abundantly clear that those who crucified the Lord of glory did so as sin. They did it. They were sinning and doing an evil deed when they crucified our Lord. And yet the same scriptures are abundantly clear that they were only doing what God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place, because God had a good purpose in it to bring it about that many would be kept alive. If God could have a good purpose in the greatest evil that's ever taken place through the crucifixion of Christ, well then, friends, he can have a good purpose in lesser evils. Remember, Jesus didn't drown the pigs. The demons did. They are the ones who crave death and destruction. They are the ones that bear the guilt of the evil that they did, not Christ. But because Christ is so powerful, we're seeing that they needed his permission for anything that they do. When they're confronted by his power, they respond with begrudging submission. We see Christ's power there and the demons' response. But we also see the herdsmen and the townspeople in their response as well. We see them in verses 14 through 17. Those who are watching the pigs immediately run away and go and tell people in the town what has happened. You can picture it in your mind, several people hearing the news and beginning to make their way towards the tombs to see for themselves what has really happened. What is it that they find? They find the man who used to be possessed by these demons now clothed and in his right mind. And they're afraid. You see, they knew how powerful this man was when he was possessed. They had been afraid of him. They had been afraid to go near him. They tried to bind him and subdue him, and every time he would break out of the chains and smash the shackles to pieces. You see, the only thing more terrifying to them than the demon-possessed man is the one who has the power over the demons. They saw him and they were afraid. Then they heard about the pigs and they made up their mind, this guy has to go. Jesus has to leave. They begged him. Just as the demons begged him for permission to enter the pigs, they turn and beg him to leave the region. Because their lives had been going pretty well up until this point. This demon-possessed man, yeah, he was scary, but he was confined to the tombs. As long as you didn't get too close, things would be fine. But when Jesus delivered him, he disrupted things. This loss of the pigs would be significant. It was the livelihood of the shepherds. This is not a small batch of pigs, 2,000 pigs in this herd. It could have been a source of food in the region. They're living in a Gentile region where pigs would have been eaten. The loss of the pigs disrupted things significantly. And it shows us just the tragic response that they give. Sinclair Ferguson brings it out in his commentary. He says, some of these people were probably related to Legion, this man who had been possessed. Others remembered playing with him in childhood. What kind of response do you think would be appropriate when they saw him gloriously normalized? For years, they had not been able to control him, but now he was as biddable as an obedient child. What an occasion for rejoicing. That's how they should have responded, friends. But instead, you see no joy. Instead, they beg Christ to leave. You see, I think their sin that's revealed here is they valued their material prosperity more than this man's life. They would have been perfectly content to see him again possessed by the demons if only they could get their pigs back. And instead of worshiping the one who has such power, who worked such a marvelous salvation, they reject him. Because his act of mercy in this man's life made their lives uncomfortable. Our outrage so often reveals the depravity in our own hearts, doesn't it? They're upset about the pigs, but they don't care about this man. We get outraged just by being confronted with a contrary opinion, having to hear someone disagree with us, and yet we have no issue in our world encouraging people to murder their children for the sake of convenience, to mutilate their bodies if it doesn't seem to fit with who they think they are. Friends, Legion is still alive and well in our world today. Unless we think this is only a problem that other people face, we have to remember that we are no better. How often do we put our own convenience, our own stuff, our own money above the well-being of others? How many of you, friends, would rejoice to see someone saved, to see them delivered from bondage to the devil if it cost you your livelihood? I know I would struggle. Christ wants to show us, he wants to show these people that one man's soul is worth more than this herd of pigs. In fact, Christ himself would pay a cost far greater in order to save. Doesn't the cross show us the real cost of our deliverance? The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. A herd of pigs can't bear God's wrath for men. And so Christ would come to lay down his own life in order to save his people. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. He gladly paid the cost of our salvation. These people despised the Savior because the man's deliverance cost them. But all deliverance comes at a cost, doesn't it? God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How much more will he also with him give us all things? Friends, your hope this morning is that there is a Savior who bore the cost of your redemption, that he promises to save you. He offers salvation freely. There's nothing you can do to earn it, but that doesn't mean it didn't cost him in order to save you. And notice what happens. Presumably, as he's done everywhere else he's traveled, Jesus came there to preach. That's why he went out. To travel around. He went to proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim the gospel, to preach himself to sinners. And this man's deliverance is meant to be a picture of the deliverance that Christ offers. If only they had eyes to see and ears to hear, Jesus would have delivered them from their bondage to sin. But they loved other things too much, and so they rejected him. They cut off themselves from him and from their salvation. Sinclair Ferguson again, he says, how tragic that men both then and now cling to the sins which will ultimately destroy them and beg Jesus to leave them rather than change them. Friends, don't let that be you this morning. These people may not have realized how quickly Jesus would answer their request. They may not have realized that in begging him to leave when he got on the boat, they never heard the words of life again offered to them. How many of us presume upon the fact that we'll be here next Sunday to hear the gospel preached again and turn away from responding? Friends, now is the day of salvation. Today is the appointed time. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed next month or next year. Many of us who are here today will not be on this earth a year from now in the Lord's providence, potentially. Don't wait to respond to the gospel. You may not get another chance. They didn't believe his deliverance was worth it, and so they begged him to leave. Just a reminder for us to be careful what we ask for in prayer, because he might give it to us. It's not always a blessing to have your prayers answered, depending on what you ask for. So the demons respond with begrudging submission. We see these townspeople responding with bewildered unbelief. And now we see, in sharp contrast, the response of this man. First, just notice the radical change that's taken place in his life. He started out at the beginning of this passage, he was naked and violent. He was harming himself and harming others. He couldn't be restrained. And now here he is sitting, clothed and in his right mind. Luke tells us he was sitting at the feet of Christ. No longer described as if he's a wild beast, but having his dignity and his humanity restored. A drastic change now that the demons no longer have power over him. What a beautiful picture of God's work in our lives to save us from our sin. See that drastic change. And second, like the demons and the townspeople, this man also begs Jesus for something. But for something very different. He doesn't beg him to leave. He doesn't beg him not to be tormented. No, he begs that he might be with him, to be in the presence of the one who delivered him. This change in this man is meant to be a picture of the change that takes place in our redemption. You may not be possessed by demons, but friends, our natural condition apart from Christ is in fact miserable. We are like the man living among the tombs because by nature we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. Like the man that's enslaved to demons, we by nature have been captured by Satan to do his will. You cannot save yourself from sin. You can't escape its grip on you. By nature, friends, the scriptures tell us you are a slave to sin. Just as no one had the strength to subdue this man or to bind him, no earthly power is able to deal with your sin. You can't overcome it by willpower. It's not a matter of changing your behavior. Trying to free yourself from the bondage and the penalty of sin by good works or by changing your habits is like trying to cure yourself of cancer by changing your clothes. It doesn't work. You might look good, but you're still sick. The problem is inside. You may appear to have it all together, but you are a slave to sin apart from Christ. You must be delivered by one who is more powerful. Only Christ can deliver, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. It's through his life of perfect obedience, through his death in the place of his people, through his resurrection, that he has destroyed the works of the devil, that he has defeated sin, death, and Satan. Because the death he died to sin. It no longer has any claims over him. And if you are in him, united to him by his Spirit, it means it has no more claims over you. You've died with him and you've been raised with him. You've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the Son. Friends, if you are in Christ, God's wrath has been satisfied towards your sin. Your sin is pardoned and you are accepted as righteous in his sight. The righteousness of Christ has been counted to you, and you're seen as perfect in God's eyes, in his Son. You've been delivered from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. You're no longer a slave to it. You have a new heart. You're being renewed in the whole man in the image of Christ. You've been clothed in his righteousness, and now you're being transformed in the renewing of your mind, able to sit at the feet of Christ. Yes, you're still going to struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin until we get to glory. But sin no longer defines you. Sin no longer binds you in its chains, because Christ, by his Spirit, has delivered you from that bondage so that you might now be able to live for him. Friends, have you experienced that change in your life? Do you have some evidence or experience of Christ's power at work in your life? That he really has changed you and delivered you, that he's given you a new heart and a new nature. Do you fight sin? Do you hunger for his word? Do you pray and long to grow in your ability to pray? Do you delight in this time when you gather with God's people to worship him? Do you love Christ and long to love him more? Are you grieved by the sin in your life? Do you want to grow in the fruit of the Spirit? And do you see that growth in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control? Friends, as you take a look at your life, is there anything in your life that you've ever given up or changed simply because you knew It dishonored your Lord, and you wanted to please him. There was a noticeable change in this man's life. The people who knew him as a demoniac couldn't help but see his transformation. Has there been a change in you? Would those who knew you before you knew Christ, would they recognize that change? This man begged that he might be with Jesus, and it's interesting to me that this is the only request in this passage that Jesus refuses. He permitted the demons to enter the pigs. He got in the boat when he was begged to leave, but he doesn't permit this man to come with him. It's because he has work for him to do. Right? We see that in verses 19 and 20. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. You ever wonder why Jesus doesn't save us and then immediately take us straight to glory? It's because he has work for us to do here, friends. He sends this man back to his friends in the Decapolis, these surrounding cities, to tell them how much the Lord has done for him and how the Lord has had mercy on him. And as he went and proclaimed Christ, many people likely came to faith. People marveled. Friends, we have to see from this passage that you and I are here for the same reason, to make him known by telling others what he has done for us and how he has had mercy on us. What would you say if someone asked you, "Tell me, what has the Lord done for you? How has the Lord had mercy on you? What is the story of Christ's mighty power at work in your life?" That's one of the questions that we as elders want to see when people come as new members to the church. We want to hear that you know the truth, that you know the gospel, that you believe in the gospel, but we also want to hear that there's been some sort of experience of Christ in your life. What has he done in your life? How do you know that he's not just the Savior, but that he's your Savior? This man had an experience of Christ, not just a head knowledge, but his life had been changed by meeting Jesus. And he was able to testify to Christ's work in his life. Notice, this is the only proper response to this display of Christ's power. And I think it reminds us that the main lesson we see from this passage is that you will only appreciate Christ's power if you have experienced Christ's mercy. You'll only appreciate Christ's power if you have experienced Christ's mercy. And this man had. He knew that Jesus had had mercy upon him. What about the rest of us? How do we respond to Christ's power? Do you see your need for him? You'll only appreciate it if you've experienced his mercy at work in your life. And if you have not experienced his mercy in your life, there's no way that you can appreciate his power at work. You'll either see his power as inconvenient and a burden. You'll beg him to leave you alone. Or you'll see his power and you'll hate it and strive to keep him at bay. Friends, ask him to help you see your need for him, to see this provision of mercy, see the desperate condition of your heart without him, and see his promised deliverance that's held out in Christ. And if you don't know him, friends, come to him. He will give you rest. See his power displayed in the cross and in the empty tomb, the power that disarms the rulers and principalities as he put them to open shame and nails our sins to the cross. Friends, if you know him, rejoice in what he has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. See his beauty. Long to be with him and commit yourself to serving him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, for all that you have done for us in him and how you've had mercy on us in him. We thank you for Christ, who has saved us, lived for us, and died for us, and then poured out his Spirit upon us so that we might live for him and serve him. We pray that the life that we now live in the flesh, that we would live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, and that we would long, like this man in the story, long to be with him on the last day. And we thank you for that hope that we have. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our hymn of response number 598.